Let's pray. Lord, our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word, your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. Lord, we praise you for the wonderful treasures relating to our Savior and our life in Christ Jesus. We pray that as we turn afresh to your word, you would graciously give us understanding and grant that your Spirit will apply it with blessing to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage we're looking at this morning in Ephesians is in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. And there Paul is speaking of believers living in the context of the world. In the previous passage, he's been talking about the Christian life in the context of the church, how believers are to live together. But now he speaks of believers living in the world. And this is a most challenging and yet a most encouraging passage of scripture. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. When he had preached there, he had preached Christ. He preached salvation through faith in Christ. And those who believed were called people of the way. He had preached about two kingdoms and the way and about Christ. And now he's writing to those very same believers. When Paul had preached at Ephesus, that was the center of the worship of the idol Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. That was a center of pilgrimage. And when Paul preached, there was a riot in the city because his preaching was undermining the whole cult of Diana of the Ephesians. And that affected their trade and their prosperity. And the makers of little emblems, little statuettes of Diana, found themselves unemployed, or at the risk of unemployment. There was a riot and Paul had to leave. So these Christians, these Ephesians to whom he's writing, knew what it meant to be brought up in a pagan society and to have to live in a pagan society in a godless world. And so here Paul is addressing them and encouraging them how to live as children of light in a world of darkness. Now, later on in the chapter, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed you. Live your life in such a way that the life of the Spirit and the life of Christ will manifest itself in this pagan world. Well, in the passage we're looking at, it's easily divided into two sections. Firstly, he speaks of the state and condition of the unconverted in verses 17 and 19. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You'll notice his insistence. I tell you this, I insist on it in the Lord. He's very passionate about this. He's an apostle. He has the authority of Christ to proclaim his word. And he's insisting in the Lord with all the authority that the Lord has given him not to live as the Gentiles do. We mustn't set our watches by the time clock, as it were. And he's strenuously insisting. So we must take this seriously, as Paul is proclaiming it very seriously. I tell you this, I insist on it in the Lord, as the Lord has given the authority. Well, we come to the text itself. In verses 17 to 19, we see the condition, the state of the unconverted world, the world in which we live. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What a penetrating analysis this is of the condition of the world in which we live. Here's, if you like, the doctor's diagnosis of the world in which we live. Firstly, he says in verse 17, their thinking is futile. The Greek word means emptiness, purposeless. Their thinking is futile. Life without God is futile. Remember how in the book of Ecclesiastes we read vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the Solomon goes on to speak about the vanity of pleasures, the vanity of riches, the vanity of wisdom, the vanity of work. He calls it a chasing after wind. Vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. All those things that the world seeks and runs after, it's pointless. It doesn't satisfy the longings of the human heart. And he says in chapter 3, he says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. If your heart is set on things under the sun, that is, without reference to God in heaven, a holy God, a righteous God, a sovereign God, if you just live for things under the sun, life is meaningless, life is pointless. Peter says, through the precious blood of Christ, you have been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Empty, it's the same word, futile. Handed down to you from your fathers, we inherited it. This attitude of living for things rather than living for God. The second thing he says in this diagnosis of the problem is they're darkened in their understanding. They're blinded by sin. They cannot see certain things. They cannot see the glory and the existence of God. There are many extraordinarily gifted men, scientists. We study all the areas of science with great research and brilliant men. And they have a wonderful understanding of so much of this world in which we live. And yet they stop there. They don't see that it's God who created these things. They are, as Paul says in this verse, they're darkened in their understanding. They don't see the wisdom, the design, the purpose of God behind it all. They are darkened in their understanding. This is the ignorance of inborn sin. They're ignorant of these things because of the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts are hardened against God, blinded. They cannot see. And they're separated from God. Ezekiel speaks of hearts that have been hardened by sin. Hearts of stone, he calls them. people who have such an understanding of the scientific world, the universe, and the heavens and the earth, and yet their hearts are hardened. They have hearts of stone. And Paul goes on to say they're separated from God. They're godless, spiritually dead, separated from God. Now, that's the world in which we live. I'm not simply talking about scientists like that. But the godless, blind, hardened, ignorant world is separated from God. And that's the tragedy. Dead in trespasses and sins. What a remarkable, penetrating analysis of the world in which we live. But then he goes on to say, they live like that. In verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Sensuality, indulgence, an ever-increasing lust. That's how he describes the world. Isn't that a perfect picture of contemporary culture? Look at the television programs. Look at the attitudes of people round about us. Family breakdowns. All sorts of problems arising from the fact that man is in such a condition. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1? He speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Hard hearts suppress what is self-evident. What may be known about God is plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. But they were without excuse because they don't see it. They live for things under the sun. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They were estranged, rebels. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. God gave them over to shameful lusts. God gave them over to depraved minds. Three times we read God gave them over to their depraved minds and understanding. He hardened them in their attitudes that they had adopted. Blind. That's the world in which we live as Christian people. And the whole point of what Paul is saying in this passage is that we Christians are different and must live differently. And that's the second point that Paul makes. You, however, the contrast is emphasized, it's underlined. You, however, but you. You Ephesians, who lived in pagan Ephesus, who become members of the way, followers of the way. You who have learned and been taught about two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan of the world. You're different. And you must live differently. As James says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Well, he says in verse 20, you have come to know Christ. You didn't come to know Christ that way. Now, he's not talking about learning theology or being orthodox. He's talking about learning to know Christ. The tense of the verb is aorist in Greek, which means a completed action. He's talking about their conversion. He's not saying you went to school of theology and you learned this and that and the other. He's saying you have come to know Christ. You've learned to know Christ. You've been brought into a living relationship with Christ through the apostolic message. I preached to you, he's saying, and you came to know Christ. You learned to know Christ. He had preached about the Holy God who had come into this world in Christ, who had lived a life of holiness, who laid down that perfect life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and he triumphed over sin and death. Why did he do it? To redeem sinners, to reconcile those who were estranged, to change the hearts and the lifestyle of people, so that we might become children of God and live as children of God. And what he's really saying is that a life of justification by grace through faith, must inevitably lead to a life of holiness. When you heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, what I've just said about pagans, he says, you didn't learn to live like that. You were brought into a living personal relationship with the Savior himself. You were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You learned not to live as unbelievers live. And then he goes on to say that coming to know Christ assures and results in a change of lifestyle. In verse 22, you heard of him, were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. He's talking about conversion. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a radical change of mindset when a person is converted, when a person is regenerated by the Spirit of God and becomes a new creature, or as Christ put it, when a person is born again. A radical change takes place. You were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Again, he's not simply saying you were taught to do certain things. He's talking about a radical change that took place once and for all. There are no exhortations in these verses. The exhortations will come from verse 25 onwards. But here he's describing something that happened historically when they heard the gospel and responded and believed. No exhortations, but a description of what is involved in conversion. Not what should happen, but what has happened in their experience, if they truly are believers. The proof that you're a Christian is the fact that your lifestyle has been changed, your mindset has been changed, your heart is set on other things. You long for holiness. You long to please God. You long to live in accordance with the requirements of the law of God. How often the psalmist exults and rejoices in the way God has laid out for Christians, for believers to believe. In verse 22, he's saying, at conversion, you put off the old man, the old self, and you put on the new man. That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. The old man, the old self, the old sinful, proud, arrogant, godless, rebellious self is taken off and cast away. I don't know if you heard the expression that used to be very popular, the old man is dead, but he won't lie down. That's not biblical theology. It's not what the Bible teaches. The old man is dead. He has been taken off. He's been cast aside. There's a new man, a new creature in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I beseech you, Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Why? Because a change has taken place. Remember the old hymn, what a change has been wrought in my heart since Jesus came into my heart. That's what he's talking about. The old man is us before conversion, before regeneration. Man was in a state of nature, of revolt, of rebellion. He was alienated. He was powerless. The old man was corrupted by its evil desires. Our natural corrupt desires had enslaved us. Just the way Adam was enslaved by Satan. And knowing Christ, we repented. That's what this is about. We repented, we put off the old man by the grace of God through his word and by his spirit. We put off the old way of living to turn right round. We were made new in the attitude of our mind, inwardly changed. Our minds were changed. We had a new mindset, new longings, new desires, new delight in the things of God. My dear friend, if you haven't experienced that radical change and that love for God, that personal relationship with Christ, you're not a Christian. This is the wonderful change that God has brought about by radical conversion. The new you lives for God, for holiness, for righteousness, changed so wonderfully by God. We want to be like him. You heard of him. We're taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. To regard your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its sinful, deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, new mindset, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God's purpose in converting us is that we might be holy people, not worldly people. And that's the experience of every true believer. Remember in Romans chapter 6, a similar sort of passage. Those who are arguing against the gospel, like those today who say, well, this idea of once you become a Christian, you can go on sinning because God is gracious. It's a blueprint, it's a passport to a life of sin. God is loving, God is gracious. Oh, thank God he's like that. I can go on sinning as much as I like. I'll always come back and he'll forgive me. Paul says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? God forbid. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And he uses illustrations. When you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, what happened? You were identified with Christ. Another symbol he uses, you were planted with Christ. As a plant is put in the ground, So it begins to shoot and grow. You are planted into Christ so that you might grow. And he also says you were crucified with Christ. Your old self has been put to death. The old man is dead and gone. Sin has been rendered powerless. You're free from the rule, the realm. Doesn't mean you're sinless. But Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Count yourselves, he says, reckon yourselves. Understand this about yourself. You're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Rather, offer yourselves to God, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. You're not under law in the sense of being accepted on the basis of our obedience to the law, but through grace alone. How wonderful is the grace of God! Every Christian is a new person in Christ. He's a new creation. He has new desires, new longings, new delights. But this world is godless. We must take care of what we look at, what we set our affections upon, whether it's material possessions or other things that relate to the lusts of the flesh. The Christian is to be totally different from the life, from the world, because he has life in Christ. There are the two sections of the passage. The world, in its debauchery, its filth, its arrogance, its selfishness, its mindset, godless. And the believer, a new creature in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. What's the application of this to our hearts? What Paul is saying here is, we must be what we are. We must live up to these truths in practice. We're still in the flesh. The enticing world is round about us. And Satan is still the enemy of our souls. There has been a coup d'etat, a change of rule, a change of direction. We must live this out in practice. Sin shall not have dominion over you, says Scripture, because you're a new creature in Christ. If I could give an illustration. People who had been imprisoned by the Nazis during the Second World War, they were totally dominated. They weren't allowed to think, to do what they wanted. They were totally dominated by an evil force. And they lived in fear. Total obedience was demanded. They dared not do anything but obey. But then the Allies came, and the gates of the camp were flung open, and those poor souls, those poor people in those camps were liberated and able to go back home. But many afterwards had great difficulty in behaving as free men. They found it difficult to recognize and to realize that they were able to make choices, to make decisions. Slavish fear took a long time to be eliminated, and for some it was never eliminated. They were used as slavish obedience to oppressors. We must put off all that pertains to the old way of life and recognize we are not enslaved by sin. As Paul says in Romans, you're not slaves of sin, you're slaves of God. You bring forth lives of righteousness. I'll use another illustration. Like a snake casting off its skin. We're new creatures and we must deliberately, day by day, look at our lives, our thoughts, our mindset. Are we arrogant? Are we proud? Do we feel the lust of the flesh? Are we worldly in our thinking about employment, about riches, about homes, about families, and so on? We must deal with these things, as scripture says, mortify the deeds of your body, strangle them, put them to death. We've got to put off, step by step, praying that God, by his word, by his spirit, will enable us to grow in faith, to grow in obedience, and put on the new man that is manifest practically day by day, the new life you have in Christ. So Paul says to the Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that perfect, reasonable, acceptable will of God. We talk a lot about the will of God. How can I know the will of God? Well, the will of God is made very clear in Scripture. Holiness, obedience. And these truths put us under an obligation. We must be what we are. In verse 17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Regeneration is entirely the work of God. By his grace, he leads us to Christ. The Spirit convicts us of sin. The Spirit opens our hearts to believe in Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of God. But sanctification, a life of holiness, is somewhat different. We have responsibilities to be what we are, new creatures in Christ. We are responsible for the way we live our lives. And God has given us the power to be different. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. He has given us his word. We must delight in it. We must obey it. We must live in accordance with it. Oh, how wonderful are the statements in Psalm 119, the psalmist's attitude to the word of God as he has revealed it to us. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord, who keep his statutes, who seek him with all their hearts. They walk in his ways, his precepts, his decrees, his commands. I praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, open my eyes, he says, that I may see wondrous things in your law. Your servant will meditate in your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. a child of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, seeking with all his heart to live in obedience to what God says. And the Spirit is with us. What if you're not a Christian? You may be a professing Christian. Are you a real Christian? Has your life been transformed? Has your mindset been changed? Have you a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone? Do you delight in the worship of a holy God? Delight with reverence and godly fear to praise, to adore the living God and the living Saviour, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian, what can you do? God, by his Spirit, convicts of sin. Do you recognize your utter sinfulness, your hopelessness without God? But you also recognize that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." As God convicts us and draws us by his Spirit, so we put our faith in him. By that new life that he gives the seeking sinner, we're seeking not just for God, but for the living God, the true God. And he finds him in the Savior. He casts himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Oh, may God grant that we who are believers may truly live to the praise of the glory of his grace in a godless world. And may those who aren't repent and trust the Savior and experience that new life in Christ. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," said Christ. "Whoever believes in me shall never perish." Passed from death unto life. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, our Father, we do thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, the basis upon which these truths are implemented in the hearts of sinners like us. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, for the way he applies it to our hearts. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to walk in the Spirit, that we may not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and that we may not live as worldlings. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.